Take your Bible, if you would, please. And open to Genesis chapter 3. The young people, especially, I would like to you listen up and listen close. There's a principle I want to share that is vital for your Christian character and growth and success. The very first attack that Satan ever made was on this principle. I want you to listen close. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The very first thing that we see Satan doing is bucking against authority. Questioning a rule that was made. Questioning the rule and casting a shadow upon the motive. Hath God said, now, why would God, if God loved you, and why would God make a tree in the garden that you couldn't eat thereof? Why didn't he just make all good trees? What's the issue here? And the woman answered him, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So here we see the attack by avoiding the whole truth. He is telling a half-truth. They would not immediately physically die, but there would be physical death coming. They would die spiritually. What God said was true. But the spirit of wanting to question and argue with authority, I have found in my years of pastoring, and if you draw the line right here, people are going to contest the line. If you draw it over here, they're going to contest it. It doesn't matter where you draw the line. You could draw it anywhere, and someone's going to contest. Okay? Because it's the spirit of our age. It's the spirit of the devil working. And until you have been in an authority position, you can't really understand the magnitude of how vulnerable an authority position is. I have had people write all kinds of things, putting twists on my motives, twists on what I said, twists on what I did, and because I'm an authority figure, the natural tendency is to believe anything against me. So, if your child comes home telling you about this bad teacher, this unjust teacher who just did this and this and played favorites, the natural tendency is to believe those under authority against the authority. Because we naturally expect authority positions to be abused. Well, they have been, no doubt. But oftentimes, what we perceive as the abuse of authority is the authority reacting to the abuse of fellowship. The authority reacting to insubordination. And so we see a father becoming angry. And we want to point a finger. But why don't we point the finger at the son who's not being respectful? You see, we want, if a person is out messing around and the police arrest him and he resists and they get rough with him and break his nose and take him down to the police station. Naturally, we want to indict the police officer. Well, you were too rough. Would he have been too rough if they hadn't resisted? Possibly not. If they had been home where they belong, if they'd been out, hadn't been out messing around, if they were doing something responsible and productive according to the law, would they have even been noticed? So, I understand. understand that authority gets abused at times. But I would say that more often than not, it's those under authority that are abusing their place more than the one in authority. And the reason I say that is because in the Scriptures, we find God always speaking to those under authority before He speaks to those in authority. Children, obey your parents, and then fathers, provoke not your children. Servants, obey your masters, and then masters, like Brother Jesse read this morning. Wives, obey your husbands, and then husbands, love your... He always talks to those under authority first. Now, the first thing Satan ever did, that's recorded in the Bible, was put a big question mark over the motives, the wisdom, the love of the authority. You shall not surely die. And a direct affront to what God had said. But God was right. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, if that's the case, then God is being very selfish. If that's the case, then God is not working in my best interest. If that's the case, then He's just trying to keep something from me that is good for me. He just doesn't want any competition. He doesn't want me to know all that He knows. He's just trying to suppress me. Isn't that what He's saying? The God who had given them this beautiful Garden of Eden, the God who had walked with them in the cool of the day, the God who had converted, the God whose record was spotless as far as His interactions with them, now because of this serpent, He's taking advantage of a vantage point that He has because God is an authority figure. Okay? And God is writing the rules. So Satan has an advantage here. Because casting doubt on the one who makes the rules and the one who's in authority is always an easy spot to be in. There's an advantage there that is natural because of our suspicious, self-centered, self-preserving way, our nature. So, He's taking advantage of this, and though they have no evidence whatsoever that God has any intention except good for them, they believe the serpent. Because after all, God told us not to eat this. But the woman saw it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. A tree to be desired to make one wise. So what other motive could there be? God is trying to keep something from me. God, did they ever stop to think that God didn't have to put the tree there? If He wanted to keep something from me, He could have rooted it up and... But in their minds, this makes perfect sense. But it was only half the truth. When she saw it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, treated that was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of both of them were opened. Hey, what did they see? And they saw that they were naked. Beware of half-truths. When Satan said, "You shall not surely die," and God said, "You shall die," they were not speaking apples and apples. They were talking about two different things. Beware of your own perspective. I have been, like I said, in a position of authority, and I've had all sorts of different things said against me that if I had read, not knowing the true situation, I would have surely felt that, well, you know, it may not all be true, but there's certainly something wrong. You know, where there's smoke, there's fire, and blah, blah, blah. I've known pastors who've had things written against them and this person said this and that person said that and, well, this seemed like this and it all looked to line up that this guy did it. But
But I personally, knowing the situation, know that he didn't do it. That was all a fabrication, and he was in a very vulnerable position. You know, children, have you ever talked to a son that rebelled against their parents or a daughter? And they've come and they've told you all these terrible things about their home life. And that's just terrible. Boy, you really went through it. And then you meet the parents. And you get to know this young person for a while. And a different picture emerges. You ever been there? Maybe you haven't. I have. Or a wife talking about her husband. Or a husband, you know, all these type of situations. And I heard a pastor once say that his mode of operation was to always side with the authority first, unless proven otherwise. That's not a bad view. Let me read to you an illustration of half-truth. Okay? A conspirator's view of rain. Rain is very destructive and a dangerous force that proves God's creation is malicious toward man. Rain has consistently shown a lack of self-control, often is partial and unfair, and causes great economic loss due to oversaturation of the ground and causing flooding and erosion. History and experience demonstrate that rain often destroys lives and property. Ground that was once solid and stable for man to walk and drive on becomes slippery with sinkholes, quicksands, and pools where children can drown. Flood waters have washed away hundreds of thousands of homes, vehicles, children, and pets. Thousands of tons of precious soil is eroded and washed into the ocean every year because of rain. Without rain, basements wouldn't leak, weeds wouldn't grow, vehicles wouldn't get stuck, roads would not get washed out, and work would not be hindered. According to the Royal Aeronautics Society of 2003, there are some 24,000 lightning deaths and 240,000 injuries annually worldwide. According to NASA Earth Observatory report, floods presently impact an estimated 520+ million people per year worldwide, resulting in estimates of up to 25,000 annual deaths, extensive homelessness, disaster-induced disease, crop and livestock damage, and other serious harm. Now, that's all true. I mean, most of it is true. What's the rest of the truth? Without rain, there would be no life on earth. It is one of the most important life-giving forces God made. If man had not sinned against God and brought the curse of death upon the world, natural forces would be in balance and the world would be the Garden of Eden without death or destruction. So, the destruction of rain does not prove that God's creation is malicious toward man, does it? And rain, something as needful and precious and important as rain, you could write all kinds of stuff to vilify rain. And a lot of it would be true. How about to turn to Proverbs 9:13? Proverbs 9:13. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on the seat of the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. The lie of immorality, the lie of sin, is a half-truth. Stolen waters probably are sweet, and bread eaten in secret, I'm sure there's pleasure in that. People wouldn't be continually lured into sin. But verse 18 gives the rest of the story. But he knoweth not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Well, that puts a whole different light on things, doesn't it? That woman that Solomon saw and
With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver. As a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Now, that's not what you hear when you're being enticed. Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret. How pleasant is it? Come, let us take our fill of love to the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. Oh, the sparkling side of sin. That's what the devil's going to present to you. He's not going to tell you the whole story. You know, every heresy is built on half-truths. The lie of eternal security. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Yeah, it does say that. It does say that. It says some other things too. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Well, when you figure out what the verb tenses are in the Greek, you're going to change your view of that verse. The lies against the deity of Christ. Revelation 3:14 says, and unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. There you have it. The beginning of the creation of God. Well, that word beginning is arche in the Greek, and it means chief. The same thing is meant in Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. There you see it again. But there's a colon after that word, creature, which means we're going to explain what that means. The firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. He's the chief of the creation of God. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Every heresy is built on half-truths. The lie of the Calvinism tulip is built on half-truths. There's a lot of evidence that would recommend that I renounce my U.S. citizenship. There's a lot of people that have done it. In fact, the government has made some new rules about it because a number of people were doing it to avoid taxes, and so they added a fee. $450 if you want to renounce your citizenship. Of course, you'd probably still save a lot more than that in taxes. But there's some things, if you were to read someone who's trying to get you to do that, they're going to tell you that your name as a citizen of the United States is linked with untold evil and wickedness. Your taxes support this untold evil and wickedness. You are subject to an unjust justice system and an immoral body of law. You and your children are considered property of the state as long as you are a citizen of this country and you are liable to their outrageous debts. Your birth certificate is used as a security for the debts of the nation. Your life, labor, and assets are held as surety for the nation's debts. You are their slave in their view. You belong to them. Because you're a citizen of the United States, they view you in this way. Let me ask you this. Did Paul renounce his citizenship? He was in the same shoes. He was a citizen of a nation with untold wickedness and ungodliness. His citizenship prolonged his life so he could travel and preach. It gave him some rights to justice and protection. It kept him from getting scourged once, at least. It allowed him to be beheaded instead of crucified. So I guess it wasn't such a bad deal. But the fact is, his citizenship, something that not everybody had, he was born free, citizen of the Roman Empire, a Roman. Was that a good thing to be known as a Roman? I mean, did that mean that Paul endorsed everything the Roman government did? Does that mean that whatever they did, he was somewhat guilty for it too, because after all, he was a Roman? Could he freely preach the gospel of Jesus Christ while he was a Roman? Well, he did. Some things, there's a lot to consider. We as pilgrims on this earth have to live under many different governments. God wanted us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God ordained government, and God wants me to be a model citizen as much as God's law allows. God wants me to be an agent to demonstrate the righteousness of the Lord in every way. So whatever governor I have over me would say, well, I wish all my citizens were like this. An employer would say, I wish all my employees were like this. A father would say, I wish all my sons were like this. A pastor would say, I wish all my members were like this. Because I would be demonstrating the righteousness of the Lord, like Brother Jesse said, zealous to do the will of God, to where it was a number of years ago, we made some really nice plaques with Romans 13 verses on that pertain to government. And we went over and we made a plate of cookies, and we took this plaque, gave one to the sheriff and one to the judge. The sheriff wasn't in, so we left it in his office, but the judge was there. I don't remember which judge it was. But we went into his office and made the children were all quite small, and we gave him the plate of cookies and gave him a plaque with Romans 13 on it. And his comment was, I don't think I'll have to see any of these children in here. Now, the government is made up of thousands and thousands of individuals. Some of those individuals may be crooked and may be just in it for the money. But not all of them. A lot of them are people just like you and I who have houses and lands and children and grandchildren. And they're doing the best they can in their position. Government includes the local police officer who comes by when you need him. You know, the officials who help keep the roads repaired. The ones who protect us from roving bands of vigilantes and so forth. A situation recently came up in Texas where a woman was in Walmart. And a big black fella came up and snatched her little girl out of the cart and put a knife to her neck and began making demands. I don't know what the demands were, but the mother began begging for the life of her little girl. Well, the authorities were alerted. The police came, they cleared the Walmart store out, they came in, they started trying to negotiate with this fella. On the security cameras, you know, there's pictures of them negotiating and so forth. After a while, this fellow was being totally unreasonable and began a countdown in which he was going to take the child's life. While one negotiator distracted him, one of the officers stepped up and shot him point blank in the head. Now, we say, boy, that was great. Those men were government. That was government. Aren't we glad they were there? It is easy to write books against government. It is easy to write books against pastors. It is easy to write books against fathers. It is easy to write books putting big question marks over the motives and the intentions and the decisions of any authoritative position. Beware following such things. Most of the time, such things are evil and are from evil people. Most of the time, people who write these things are strongly biased and not being just. Most of the political garbage you read is very biased, and it's probably a limited amount of it that's just. According to these diagrams have come up a number of times in the things that have been given to me. There's one right there. Okay? Part of the problem is that these articles are revealing that this is the state's view. That it's your marriage, this is your marriage contract. Okay? And the idea is that they have removed God and put themselves there. I read it, and I say, that's what I would expect the secular state to say. The fact that we see this is part of our Christian faith. Amen. To expect the government to acknowledge this is asking more than Paul would ask. Okay? The fact that the government sees this thing as a purely secular arrangement, and they are holding you accountable to a contract between person and person, they see themselves as a third party because they're responsible for the situation. This agreement was made under their jurisdiction. They are holding you accountable to it. There are laws that govern this relationship, and if you want to get a divorce, there are laws that govern that, and so forth, and they're responsible for carrying out these laws. This is what we would expect them to do. Okay? This same triangle could be written in Israel, except that in Israel, everybody acknowledged God above, but we're in a Gentile land. We're not in Israel. And in the Gentile nations, the state does not always recognize that God is their superior. Nero didn't. He probably worshipped a false god. So the fact that people will bring this up and make it like, You can't enter into this because the state is usurping God's place. And what the fear is that the marriage license puts the state between me and God. Let me ask you a question. Where does God put the state? Read Romans 13. Where does God put the state between me and God? He calls it a higher power, as far as I'm concerned. But it's not a higher power to God. God's the highest. So it's between me and the... So if you read something that says, getting a marriage license causes the state to be put between you and God. It's like, oh, no, we can't. That's where it's supposed to be. That's where God puts the state. Relax. It's okay. Now, when the Bible says submit yourself to every ordinance of man, that's a step of faith. We don't have, just like that which is sold in the shambles, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Okay? If we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man, and this ordinance is not in direct conflict with the law of God, then we're to obey it in faith that God is able to work through the state. God is big enough to work these things out and honor His own word. If He told us to do it, He's responsible. We do not expect the state to understand our views and values. They tell you that the marriage license, you're in bed with the state. It's like polygamy. You're not just marrying your wife, you're marrying the state. You know what? When you marry a wife, you're not just marrying your wife, you're marrying your family. You're marrying, in the same reasoning. The reason they say you're marrying the state is because now you're accountable to the state.
They say, you don't just make vows to your wife, you're making vows to the state. Yeah, you're also making vows to the church. You're making vows to God. You're making vows to all the witnesses, the parents. Everybody's witnessing this. And you're accountable to all of them. But the state is the one who has the power to enforce it. Okay? And that's the way God intended it to be. God made it that way, that the state would be there to enforce it. So, saying you're in bed with the state. No, you're under the accountability of God-ordained authority. Which is the way God made it to be. It gives them jurisdiction over your children and property. They already have jurisdiction over your children and property when you have children. They already have that jurisdiction if you live in the state. As I said before, my marriage license is in Illinois. Now Missouri has jurisdiction over my children and my property. But I have an Illinois marriage license. Illinois doesn't have jurisdiction over my children and property. Beware false or half-truths. Beware half-truths. Beware of people that when they are telling you things, make implications that are not just. Okay? This Matt Truhella, well, that's where he says, you're like a polygamist. But when he starts out his article, I've shared this with you before. Every year, thousands of Christians amble down to their local county courthouse and obtain a marriage license from the state in order to marry their future spouse. They do this unquestioningly. They do it because their pastor told them to get one, and besides, everybody else gets one. And then it goes on to say that we should not need the state's permission to marry, nor should we grovel before state officials to seek it, and so on. Okay, the implication is that everyone who does this is an ignorant, blind sheep. Okay? Now, the guy at the auction implied the same thing to Nathan. Well, why don't you go out and drink a little, smoke a little, have some... You're afraid you're going to get in trouble. You just got to follow mommy and daddy. Oh, you're afraid of what your church will say. Oh, you're just going to do what the Bible says. What does that imply? It implies that you're a mindless idiot who can't make decisions on your own. Okay? When you read things that imply that obeying the laws of the land makes you that way, watch out. That's a telltale sign that these people are not being just and upright. That tactic could be used by feminists against any wife that obeys her husband. Oh, you have to grovel before him for permission. Any youth who obeys their parents and asks, oh, you grovel before your parents to get permission. The ability to keep rank in the Bible is a noble thing. The ability to stay in line is something that's highly valued before God. God set it up this way with human authority because God is looking for this character trait that is very important to Him. The meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. The submission of the wife, which represents the submission of the church before the Lord. The obedience of children to parents, the first commandment with promise. This is a very important thing to God because He's setting up a kingdom and He's looking for subjects. So, the world wants to take this like Satan did to Eve. Have God said, oh, he knows, you know. The world is trying to, anybody under authority, he's trying to break that submission to their authority. When we obey the Bible, we obey it in faith. We obey it in faith that God is the ultimate ruler, He's the ultimate judge, and we are obeying the things that are not directly in opposition to Him, and trusting Him with the outcome. And that's the scripture view. And we're saying our viewpoint is, our rulers are God-ordained authority, ministers of God to us for good, and they're generally putting down evil and supporting the righteous and so on and so forth. And that has been true through history because when persecution against Christians broke out,
Somebody had to convince the ruler that these were evil people. If they had been convincing the ruler that these were good people, they wouldn't have got persecuted. But they convinced the ruler that these people were evil and dangerous, and so they got persecuted. Now, rulers aren't perfect, and God will hold them accountable, but what we ought to do is make it to where if the authorities check us out, they find nothing. Did they find out that we are faithful, law-abiding citizens, and the only way they can ever find anything against us is if they command us directly contrary to God's word? That should be the position of the Christian. Now, there's something I wanted to explain that I think has been maybe misconstrued. When Mike and Hannah got married, there was a mix-up there that caused the actual ceremony to be done without a marriage license. But one was obtained as soon as possible. The mix-up was that when they went down to apply for a marriage license, the invitations, everything was sent out, okay? You send out the invitations and everything quite a while before the wedding. They go down to apply for a marriage license. The courthouse here erroneously told them that they had to have a Social Security number. According to the law, they don't, but the courthouse told them they did. Well, Hannah Marvin didn't have a Social Security number. And there was no way they were going to be able to get one because they'd have to get a copy of the birth certificate. There's a number of things they had to go through to get one before they could get the marriage license. And so there was full intent to get one, but it was an impossibility. And so I said, let's go ahead and go through it on the date. And then when you guys can be traveling together, you can work all this out afterwards and take care of it. I had no idea that it was actually illegal to solemnize a marriage without a marriage license. I didn't know it was breaking any laws. I just felt like it was right to honor the authorities and to go about things legally and right. But there was a block wall there. We couldn't do that. And so that's what happened there. It wasn't that we deliberately broke the law and then decided now we're not going to. We're not being inconsistent. The fact is we had full intention of getting a marriage license then. And then they went to Livingston County after they were married to get a Social Security number so they could get a marriage license. And the people there told them, you don't have to get a Social Security number to get a marriage license. They said, well, the county courthouse and then Linnaeus told us we did. Well, they called and corrected them. And anyways, it was quite an ordeal trying to get a birth certificate so they could get a Social Security number and get the marriage license and all that sort of thing worked out. And they did work it out. Okay? So it's not like we're being partial or inconsistent. That was a situation that we could not rectify without canceling and changing the date and a lot of things like that. I have always believed that it's right to obey the law where we can. And in areas where I didn't know there was a law and I ignorantly broke the law or was ignorantly breaking the law or whatnot, God has convicted me and showed me that. And anywhere that I wasn't in line with that, I've repented and tried to get it all straightened out. But let me... Here's an article that was given to me. Satan's government, okay? There's a lot of things about our government that are not right. We'll admit that, okay? The thought of having the government, you know, in a marriage contract where the government is a third party and they're holding me accountable and they're watching over my marriage may be scary. Because what if they decide to take my children away? And all there's a lot of fear that can be put into people when, in fact, most of the time, the fear is unfounded. There's no evidence that it ever took place or will take place. If the jurisdiction is later used against us, it doesn't mean it's wrong for us to be obeying it today. Okay? If there's a lot of evil and wickedness in our government, this fellow right here admits at the end, as I have stated repeatedly, the only solution to our problems is the return of Christ. There are no human solutions offered in this book. I do not suggest any sort of political movement in terms of some of the specific subjects which have been discussed, so that there is no confusion as to my standing. Down farther, he says, the author reminds the reader that when it comes to guns, as with taxes or any other laws, Christians are obliged to abide by the laws of the land, as the Bible makes plain. And then it quotes Romans 13:1 in a different version. Everyone must submit himself to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. In another place, he says, the author recognizes that America and Canada are undoubtedly the best nations on earth in which to live, and that they still provide more freedom than any other nations. As a final note at the bottom, the only time a Christian is obligated to defy the law of a state is when such law directly contravenes the law of God. So this fellow understands that even though all these things may be true, okay, we submit ourselves to every ordinance of man by faith. We are going to be the model citizen. If we end up getting thrown in the lion's den, or we end up getting thrown in the fiery furnace, we're going to be a model citizen up until then, and let the fault be all on their end. We don't want to give them any idea that we are rebellious or subversive, but that we are representing God's righteousness in our position, and if they are not, they'll be judged for it. But let our blood be shed as innocent blood. And I can tell you from a position of authority that if I have someone under my authority who I know is truly committed to honoring the authority, it makes a total difference in how I view that person. If I have an employee who's totally committed to the success of my business, my viewpoint of that person is going to be very different. If our government officials, when they interact with us, if they perceive that our goal is the success of our authorities, and that we are committed to honoring them, and we are committed to the laws, and so forth, they're going to be taken back. They're going to be surprised. They're going to respect it. They're going to honor it. And it's going to cause their heart to be turned toward us, just like the king's heart was turned towards Daniel. Even though he made the decree, he was led to make the decree, he fasted and he prayed, and he tried to deliver Daniel. Even though the government system set Daniel up for the lion's den, there was part of the government who was working to save Daniel. So, I believe if you got wrapped up in government and you, for some reason, you got tangled, if you had a spirit of humble submission, respect for authority, and remorse for, you know, whatever reason you got involved there, and you displayed that, I believe you're going to find friends in the authority structure. They're going to try and help you. And so, beware of half-truths. Beware of writings that vilify authorities. Okay? This is what our mind should be. Writings that vilify our authorities and make us fearful of them and skeptical of them and want to disobey them, be very careful before you act upon that. Peter spent time in jail. God broke him out of jail. But he wrote what he wrote. And I just want to encourage you. Our position is not denying the ungodliness of our age and our government. We're not denying this triangle. By faith, we put God above it all. We don't expect the state to do that. We don't insist that they do that before we obey them. Okay? They see us as a for-profit venture, business venture. They see our children as property. They you know, all these things. Or your birth certificate is sent to the central banks for collateral for the debts of the nation. You know, whatever. God, what should I do with this? Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Honor them. Let God worry about the details. Be a model citizen so that they can look and say, boy, now if every person was like this, wouldn't the world be different? Put coals of fire on their head. Overcome evil with good. I believe that's what our position should be. Any questions on what was said today? I hope I've maybe filled in some more blanks and give you some more to think about. The Bible says we were reading today, Brother Jesse, I think it was reading about servants being obedient to their masters in Ephesians. But in Peter it says not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. We may have to suffer. We may find that obeying every ordinance of man, we may find that they turn on us in some way, or they begin to misuse their jurisdiction and authority. I really don't think that your marriage license is going to make you any more liable than anybody else, personally. The state fully believes that it's in control of all those unwed, those illegitimate children, just like they are of yours. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says, he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. The point there is this. Even when you are physically a servant of man, you're a free man in Christ. Because ultimately, if I am a bondman, if I am a physical slave, I am Christ's agent in that position to demonstrate the right ways of the Lord in that position. I'm an evangelist right there. I'm not in bondage to any man. I'm in bondage to Christ. And the gospel found me there, or God allowed me to get there. God allowed me to come into this bondage situation so that I could demonstrate Christ and preach the gospel from that position. And so I view myself as an agent of Christ wherever I am. If you're a wife, if you're a husband, if you're a child, if you live in this nation, or you live in a totalitarian government, wherever you are, there you are to be a representative, an agent of the right ways of the Lord, there. So does it really matter what the government's doing? Does it really matter what they think? Not really. We're just going to do what's right in whatever position God puts us in. We're going to represent Him. We're going to obey the Bible in whatever case and place we get to, and we're going to do it in faith. And it might make us to where we get beheaded instead of crucified. That may be the extent of it. Any other thoughts? Questions? Don't be afraid when they start telling you this is the way the state views you. So what? Let's have another selection if no one has any.
477. Thank you.